Well, last time we met, which was actually back in August now, we began a study on the Trinity. And as I approach the study once again this morning, I find myself feeling at a loss to deal with such an enormous subject. So let me just ask the Lord to help, and then we will, Lord willing, continue with the study. Dear Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your great mercy to us. I just ask of you now that you will not allow your greatness to be hidden in my very finite manner of presentation. So we thank you ahead of time for your love and your strength, in Jesus' name, amen. As we spoke of the Trinity last time, we began to talk about how great God is. And I think it's very important for us to understand that he is more great than anything our feeble minds can even imagine. Even those who think themselves to be wise and intelligent, you know, we don't really have enough wisdom or intelligence to do justice to the subject of God. And yet it's so important for us in everything that we understand about Scripture, about salvation, about our relationship with God, to start by, as best we can, understanding who and what God is. And I think because of a lack of many in this area, and that many includes myself, because I've not yet achieved to understand everything there is to understand about God. I'm finite, and we're all finite. But because we lack so much understanding, we sometimes get wrong ideas about other things that relate to Scripture, like prayer. I appreciated our brother's lesson in the past hour, and he reminded me of an individual who used to come to our fellowship of believers that Kathy and I grew up in back in Yonkers, New York, Bethany Chapel, a fellow by the name of A.P. Gibbs. How many have heard of A.P. Gibbs? Okay, a lot of you. A.P. Gibbs wrote a book, and the name of that book, which really caught my attention as a late teenager, was the book Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. And that's part of what our brother Tompi was talking about this morning. It's very easy for us to become centered in our ministries, centered in our activities. People look for churches with programs. They look for churches with daycare programs and mama programs and all sorts of things. And none of those are necessarily bad, but the focus begins to slide downward toward our level. And we forget about who God is. And so it's really important to start out and understand that everything that the Bible talks about is not really particularly man-centered. It's God-centered. I was speaking to a Christian lady at a restaurant that Kathy and I visit frequently on Saturday mornings. She and her husband were there. And she was really concerned. There was a lady that she knew. And they had been praying for her because she had cancer. And they were praying for healing. And they were praying with the idea that, well, all we got to do is ask, believing, and it'll be done for us. Doesn't the Bible say that? I believe she's been the victim of some poor teaching in that area, and that poor teaching really consists of not understanding who God is. That when it comes right down to it, when we pray in Christ's name, we are praying ambassadors as ambassadors of his will. And it's not our will that we ought to be praying for. We ought to be looking for what His will is, because the Bible says His will be absolutely accomplished. There's nothing in His will that's not going to be accomplished, and the Bible is really clear about that. Well, last time we met, as we began to talk about the Trinity, we were looking at an example that helps us to understand how there can be something like a three in one. Many people will say about the Trinity, how can you have three persons, one God? How can that be? I mean, is it three or is it one? And the answer is yes. It's three and it's one. And God has given us some examples just in our physical world to at least help us understand that this can be, that this makes sense, and that we shouldn't be totally befuddled when He talks about Himself as being three persons in one God. Light, the light that you and I use to look at things all day long. White light consists of three primary colors, red, green, and blue. If you take a magnifying glass to a television screen, you'll see that screen made up of sets of three dots, red, green, and blue. And there's another three, and another three, and another three, and another three. The whole screen is covered with triplets of dots. And depending on the ratio of these three primary colors, you can generate any color of the rainbow. So when you look at a color picture, you think you're seeing yellow, and some of the technology today is actually using a fourth dot, yellow. They don't need to get yellow. But in the typical RGB television, when you're looking at a color picture that has everything from purple to red and orange and brown and all those colors in between, all of those colors that you are seeing are made up of combinations of these three. Think about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that seems simple enough. I mean, not to do, but it's not a complicated statement. But think about that for a moment. What did heaven, the heavens, and the earth exist in? Space. What is space? It's a threefold unity. You've got a cross, front and back, and up and down. You can represent all of space with three axes of a coordinate system. And you and I can't imagine a fourth dimension. God could have created space in a fourth dimension. I can't visualize it. But space is a threefold unity. Light is one of the first things that God created after He created the heavens and the earth in space. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He created a picture, an example of His attribute of tri-unity. And then what did He do? He began to separate the light from the darkness. And He's been separating light from darkness ever since. As some come to Christ and exist in the light, in His light, and some remain in eternal darkness, He's separating light from darkness. And He showed that process beginning right at the beginning of creation. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 8, verse 12. Well, let's look at our overall study on this subject, and we just barely got through the introduction last time, but this study is a threefold study, as you might suspect. There's only one God, God the Father. Point two, there's only one God, God the Son. Point three, there is only one God, God the Holy Spirit. So that's the outline of our overall study. The idea of the Trinity is taught in more than just a few scriptures that say things like, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. There are scriptures like that. But there was a book, and I mentioned this last time, just by way of introduction, a book entitled The Trinity by Edward Henry Bickersteth. He lived from 1825 to 1906, and in that book, he begins to make a study of the Trinity. And what he does is he looks at the attributes of the Father, or of God absolutely. And he shows what they are and what they entail. And he actually builds three columns in his book to compare them. And then he does the same thing with the Son. Then he does the same thing with the Holy Spirit. And guess what? All three share the same attributes. And these attributes are all, the ones that we will be covering, are all attributes that belong to God and only to God. Nobody else can claim those attributes. Well, what we're going to start today is the first part there. There's only one God, God the Father. Now, the passages we'll be looking at today talk about God in both the absolute sense and God as a Father. And I'm going to have to apologize here, but I don't apologize too profusely. But what I'm going to do is basically let Scripture speak for itself. So hopefully you'll hear more of that than you will of me. That's a good thing. Okay. My dad once told me that, he said, Tom, you know, the words that I speak, it's very easy for them to fall to the ground and they end up without any purpose at all. But he said, the Word of God will never do that. God's Word will never return void, but it will accomplish the purpose whereunto He sent it. So God's Word has to be the foundation of any teaching from the Bible, and hopefully we'll kind of follow that pattern today. Another thing my dad used to say, it stuck in my mind, was, Tom, there's lots of commentaries on the Scripture, but I can tell you what the best one is. The best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. So hopefully we'll be letting Scripture comment on itself as we go through this. And this study on the Trinity will be, hopefully, essentially a survey of Scripture that teaches this truth. As we go through the material this morning, we're going to be talking about Scriptures that talk about the oneness of God, and we're going to be talking about Scriptures that talk about God being a Father. So both of those things are in there, God in the absolute sense, and God as a Father. And I'd like to start with Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. Oh, I don't have to look back here anymore. There's a big screen over here. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. And you're going to begin to see a real repetitious pattern here. You know, some people have said, you know, when God says something once, it's important. When He says it twice, it's really important. And when He says it three times, you better listen up. Well, on this topic, God says it a whole lot more than three times. So this is really key, critical, essential, absolutely necessary material. So listen for the repetition as we go through this. Let me give you a little background about the next four passages we'll be looking at. Moses is getting ready to die. God's given instruction for him to go up into the mountain and die. And he's turning over the reins of command to Joshua. And so it's in this context that Moses is going through all of these things that he's kind of repeating, that he feels, you know, this is my dying wish to you, for you to understand these things. This is so essential that I want to say these things even as I'm preparing for death. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. One of the key things that Moses wanted to get across to the children of Israel. He's actually speaking of Cyrus, their king of Persia. It's actually addressed directly to Cyrus, king of Persia. But he's repeating what was spoken to Cyrus, king of Persia, to the Israelites, showing that God is God, and there's nobody else beside him. Then if we move down four verses, we have Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God. In heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. You know, there were times when the nation of Israel got in battles with pagan nations. And I remember one occasion the pagan nation was defeated, and they said, well, you know, their God, we fought them in this place, and their God is a God of that place. But maybe if we fight them in this other place, we can beat them, because he may not be a God of that place. God is making it clear that wherever there is to be, he's God there. He's not a God of the mountains or the hills or the valleys or of the rivers or of the skies. He's God. And he's God wherever you want to talk about. In heaven above, upon the earth beneath, and there is none else. Did you notice that repetition? There is none else. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Here he had led them out of Egypt. But they had fallen away and disobeyed and grumbled and complained. And he's saying, do you thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is he not thy father? Oh, so now we have God as father. Is he not thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? So this absolute God is now revealing himself as a father God. We move on to verse 39 of that same chapter. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. Now he becomes quite explicit. And we sometimes don't want to allow God the liberties that he next claims here. I kill. Okay, I guess you've got that right, don't you, God? And I make alive. I wound. And I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. There's no higher court of appeal. And I know that we've all heard people, usually they are unsaved people, but they'll say things like, how could a good, loving God send something so disastrous as something like Hurricane Katrina or Hurricane, you know, whatever the name of the new one happens to be. How could God do that? How can God do that and be a good God? And God answers that question, I am God. There is no God with me, I kill. And I make alive. I wound, and I heal. He is absolutely sovereign. And you know what? Not even those who hate God for his sovereignty can deliver those he kills or those he wounds out of his hand. That is his prerogative, and God never gives that up. In the next few verses, we're going to look at some of David's psalms. Well, David's, not psalms, but David's writings. And let's turn first to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 22. God has just told him about what his kingdom is going to be like, David's kingdom, the fact that his sons are going to reign upon the thrones of Israel for generation after generation after generation. And David is just awed. He doesn't know what to say. It's like, wow. Here's what he says. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Right before he said this, he had just finished talking about, God, I'm just overwhelmed. You've talked about my kingdom and my sons on the throne for generations to come. I'm just overwhelmed. And he's recognized here that God is God. He's great. There's nobody like him. No God beside thee. Do you see the repeating pattern here? One God, no other. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 20. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have seen with our ears. I'm sorry, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Now we come to one of David's psalms. And there's, I think, an interesting point here. If you look at Psalm 68, and let me just turn there with you. Psalm 68. If you look in the heading of that psalm, it says, a prayer at the removing of the ark. Then under that, and that prayer in the removing of the ark, that's a man's comment. I think that was put there by the editors of the Thompson reference. But beneath that is an introduction to the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. Now, I'd like to stop and pause and make a point here. I've often heard people say, well, what he's doing is he's showing that he's going to send this to Asaph, who kind of was the choir director. And there were pretty reputable men that said things like that, so I kind of thought, well, okay. But I always felt like there was more to it than that. And I'm not going to make a big argument or a doctrinal dogma out of this, but I'd like to suggest something to you that I think goes way beyond Asaph. Who is the chief musician? If you'll turn back to Psalm 18, you'll see something interesting. And by the way, the introduction to the chief musician appears 55 times in the Bible. 55 of the Psalms are introduced that way, to the chief musician. But let's look at the introduction to Psalm 18. David's Psalm, well, that's the Thompson note. Here's the introductory note to the Psalm. Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul? And he said, so he's, it's a Psalm of David to the chief musician, a Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song, and so on. Who were the words of this psalm spoken to? To the Lord. And as we look at Psalm 18, what he says he's going to do, he does. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. He's speaking to the Lord. To the chief musician, I believe. Who invented music? It wasn't man. Who's going to put a new song in our heart? It's not man. I believe the chief musician is the Lord himself. But let's look at Psalm 68, verses 4 and 5. Sing unto the Lord, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Again, this psalm clearly identifies God as a father God. Well, I think I've actually already run out of time, so we will have to continue there next time. But we've got some more psalms to look at. The next one we will look at will be a psalm of Asaph. But already we're beginning to get a pattern here of there's only one God, he's God alone, there's nobody like him, and he is a father God. And we will continue with that next time, Lord willing. Let's pray. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Just ask that you will plant in our hearts an awe of you. Help us to begin to see that what we thought we know of you was far too small, that you are incredibly greater than anything or anyone we've ever imagined. We thank you now also for the food that you've granted to us, and even this is a great miracle. The kind of food we're going to eat now, as far as we know, doesn't exist on any other planet in the universe. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.